You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace, but by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word of the Lord.
Gracious God, your word is in fact a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. We thank you that we can rely upon it in the days of darkness to illuminate the place in which our feet should tread. Lord, you are faithful and you are true. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift that your word is to our life. For the gift that your Holy Spirit is in understanding that word and applying it day by day until we see you face to face. Now, Lord, lead us in our study, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the Gospel of Matthew records an occasion when one of the Pharisees, who was an expert in the law, approached the Lord Jesus with flattery on his lips and treachery in his heart. And he said these words. He said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded to him, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, with Jesus' response in mind, go back with me to the book of Genesis, where we find the first man in his pristine condition, living in open fellowship with God, and in loving union with his fellow man. The Bible tells us that Adam was placed in a perfect environment where he was walking with God in the cool of the day. And God provided him with a loving counterpart with whom he could share all of the glories of God's wonderful creation. However, when Adam rebelled against God, he was quickly cast out of the garden, and his fellowship with God was broken. Reading on in the book of Genesis, it isn't long before we discover that the ravages of sin also destroyed man's relationship with his fellow man. In chapter 4, Cain, the descendant of Adam, cold-heartedly murdered his brother Abel. And so, my friends, it was through the fall of man in the garden that his love for God and his love for his neighbor was overtaken by a sinful love of himself. Now, later on in redemptive history, the institution of the law served as a reminder of God's absolute holiness and man's incurable depravity. The first tablet of the law that was given to Moses legislated man's relationship with God, commanding him, in essence, to love God with his whole heart and to worship God and God alone. And then the second tablet of the law commanded man to love his neighbor as himself. But sadly, the law had absolutely no power, no ability to redeem man from the curse of sin. All it could do was to highlight man's sin and condemn him to death. Now, remember in Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, friends, I think we could rightly compare the law of God to a powerful prosecuting attorney, proving beyond a shadow of doubt that we do not love God, and we certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Back in Romans chapter 3, no sooner does Paul lock us all up in a prison of sin, but he provides us with the perfect plan of escape. By divine revelation, Paul writes and he says, But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Then in the following five chapters, Paul explains in glorious detail God's plan of redemption, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, in a display of divine glory, God sent his one and only Son, who put on human flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life, obeying God's law without failure in every single point. And then offering himself on the cross as the only atoning sacrifice for our sins, the sins of those who would believe. You see, Paul elaborates on this marvelous plan of God in Romans chapter 8, where he writes and says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's Romans 8, verse 3. Now, by the mercies of God, the iniquity of those who believe has been removed, and they have been credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ by grace alone. As a result of this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, believers have received the gift of a new heart. the gift of a new spirit from God, by which they are now empowered to live a brand new life. Now being set free from sin, those who believe possess a newfound ability to love God with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their strength. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who believe are enabled to love their neighbors as themselves. This morning, I would submit to you that the commands issued by the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 12 serve as supporting evidence of our great redemption. They are proof that we have indeed become new creatures in Christ. You see, here are the points for this morning. There has been a reversal of the curse, a restoration of true worship, and the renewal of a loving community. A reversal of the curse, a restoration of true worship, and the renewal of a loving community. Now, the first thing that I'd like you to see from this text is how the commands that Paul issues to believers here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, constitute a dramatic reversal, a complete turnaround from the condition of sinful man that was described for us in Romans chapter 1. Now, first, I think we need to remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1. So bear with me and listen carefully, because this is a long but very important quote. And then we will compare it to what Paul writes in chapter 12. Beginning at verse 18 in Romans 1, Paul describes the sinful condition of man. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I know that was a lot, Now let me read those two simple verses from verse 12, and then we will compare them. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, let's take a few moments and let's compare what Paul wrote in chapter 12 to the ravages of sin that were so vividly described for us in chapter 1. First, in chapter 1, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. But in chapter 12, Paul points to the mercies of God that have been revealed for us in the gospel. In chapter 1, sinful man refused to honor and glorify God. But in chapter 12, God's redeemed people have been set free to offer themselves, their bodies, to God in an act of spiritual worship. Instead of dishonoring their bodies among themselves through various forms of immorality, in chapter 12, believers now present their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Are you following this? In chapter 1, sinful man exchanged the glory of God for idols that resembled mortal men, birds, and animals. But here in chapter 12, redeemed men and women engage in true spiritual worship of the living God. Instead of being given over to a reprobate mind, like we heard in chapter 1, in chapter 12, believers are continually being transformed by the renewing of their minds. There has been a radical turnabout. And finally, instead of being futile in their thinking, in chapter 12, believers are able to discern the will of God, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. This is a clear recognition of the redemption of God through Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I hope that you can see from this comparison the amazing transformational work that God has done in the lives of His redeemed people. He has restored them to a loving relationship with Himself, and He has reestablished the true worship of God. And that brings us to our second point, the worship of God. The true worship of God. In light of the redeeming work of Christ, believers are now called to present their bodies, their whole person to God as a living sacrifice, which is their spiritual or reasonable or logical worship. In light of what Christ has done, this is the only logical response that we could have. Now, contrary to popular belief, worship is not restricted to the activities that we engage in here on a Sunday morning. It is not limited to the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, or the sermons that we hear when we are all together in this one location. True worship, according to Paul, is the ongoing offering, the continual presentation of our entire being, our motives, our actions, our thoughts, and our words, all being offered up to God as a sacrifice of praise, an expression of thanksgiving in response to the mercies that God has freely provided us in Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, as I was thinking about this, I understood that far too often believers, especially we men, tend to break our lives down into a variety of compartments or boxes that represent the different activities and responsibilities that we engage in throughout the week. And one of those boxes is worship. But I'm here to tell you that Paul sees things differently. As men, we see our vocation as a box, as a compartment in our lives, where we give so much of our time, our attention, and our energy, earning a living, building a reputation, and exercising influence over those who are outside of the body of Christ. We do that in our vocation. And then when we leave the job behind, we arrive home and we open up that marriage box. And we give ourselves to our spouse in sacrificial forms of love. Very often that marriage box is set aside for the parenting box, in which we function as disciplinarians, we function as teachers or caregivers. And of course, every man has a me box, right? Which is our favorite box that we open up when we want to escape all of the other boxes. And in that me box, there is your iPad, your TV, maybe your fishing pole. Or if you're like me, it has a bicycle in that me box. And because we are Christians, as I mentioned before, we have a church box that we open up once or twice a week when we gather together for what we would call worship. But my friends, what Paul is telling us here in Romans 12 is that worship is the all-encompassing container which envelops all of the various components that make up our lives. Friends, God views all of the movements, all of the movements of our lives as a great symphony of worship. And we should seek to glorify God on the job, working honestly with all of the utmost integrity, because we are Christ's ambassadors in this world, so we can worship God on our jobs. And we must love our wives. As Christian men, we are called to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are called to train up our children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. Our leisure time, our service among God's people should be done as a continual expression of worship to the God who has redeemed us. In very simple words, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that is our spiritual worship. Paul goes on to tell us that this radical life of true worship is transformational. And the metamorphosis begins on the inside with the renewal of our minds. In chapter 2, in verse 2 of chapter 12, Paul points out that there are two very different agents of change that significantly affect our lives. These two agents of change are the pattern of this present world and the pattern of God's will. Now, we should understand that before God graciously redeemed our lives from the slavery of sin, we all followed the pattern of this present world. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Listen, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What Paul is telling us here is that everyone who is outside of the body of Christ follows the same course. It is the course of this world, which is dictated by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the accuser of the brethren, who the Bible calls Satan. And like him, every unbeliever is under the wrath of God. driven by the lusts of the flesh. And they are slaves to the desires of the body. They're wholly given over, it says, to a depraved mind. But those who by the grace of God have been brought from death to life, those are the ones who now live in loving communion with God. They are constantly being transformed. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives to continue this transformation that He began when we were born of God. Now, folks, this is not an external transformation, but rather an internal transformation that takes place by the renewing of our minds. Tim Keller calls this the reorientation of our minds, which is accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, giving us discernment so that we are no longer driven off course by the desires of the flesh, but remain focused on the will of God, that which is acceptable and good and perfect. Now consider what happens when you're driving your car and you press that home button on your GPS. The internal brain in your navigation system communicates with a satellite that is orbiting somewhere around 12,000 miles above the Earth. The information that is received from that satellite faithfully directs you to your home. If by chance you make a wrong turn, you hear the words, "What? Redirecting, redirecting, redirecting." Now, in the same way as the children of God, God's seeking to follow the will of God, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to communicate His will and redirect our lives, leading us in an unalterable course back home to glory, into the presence of God. Now, finally, when we speak of this transformation, the transformation of our minds, we understand that this is both intellectual and it is spiritual. Paul told the Colossian believers to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And friends, that is intellectual. We must read, we must study, we must memorize, we must meditate on the word of God. And then he wrote to the Ephesian believers and he said to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. That is spiritual. This is how the Spirit of God continually leads us and guides us into all truth. So what do we know so far? Well, the work of God in redemption has brought about a reversal of the curse of sin. It has restored man to a loving relationship with God as evidenced by their sacrificial and spiritual worship. Now, finally, we see that the redeeming grace of God has brought all believers together into one single body, where people from every nation, tongue, and language are called and empowered by God to love one another and to live together in loving unity. Now, as we saw earlier, the ravages of sin dramatically affected Cain's relationship with his brother Abel. The sin that was crouching at Cain's door overtook him. And then it consumed him with a jealousy through which he murdered his own brother. Now, as you continue reading through the book of Genesis, what you will find is that that same violence literally mushroomed until it filled the whole of humanity when in chapter 6, God was compelled to hit the reset button. He sent a global flood that wiped out all of mankind with the exception of those God had chosen, Noah and his family. They were able, by the grace and mercy of God, to come on the other side of the flood and to live in the presence of God. You see, God sent a global flood that wiped them out. But even today, despite the institution of human government and the giving of the law, secular society is once again plagued with violence. However, God, in His grace and for His glory, has established an alternate society. He calls it a holy nation, which is made up of men and women of His own choosing, a people that He says are of His own possession, who are called out from among the world, a church of redeemed people, saved by the sacrifice of Christ and adopted into the family of God. Having been released from the slavery of sin, they have been welcomed into God's household and empowered by the Holy Spirit now to love one another. When we think about this, I am reminded of that night when Jesus was betrayed, when He took His disciples aside and He said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love one for another." Now, this commandment by the Lord Jesus to His disciples confirms the establishment of a new covenant. As God has promised through the mouth of the prophets, the disciples have received a new heart. God has given them a new spirit, and the law of God is now abiding in the heart of those who believe, bringing forth from them a response of love to God and a response of love to our brothers. Love for God, love for one another. This is the work of God's grace in His redeemed people. Now, in closing, I would like to portray the ensuing commands of the Apostle Paul that are contained in chapter 12 to the brushstrokes on a canvas that are developing a beautiful portrait of the redeemed community of believers. Here in this chapter, it seems with short staccato-like strokes of a brush, the Apostle Paul is painting an image of the church, exposing the darker shadows of the flesh, while at the same time developing the brighter hues of God's redeeming grace. In verse 3, Paul exhorts the believers toward humility. And that humility is seen in the flesh tones of this portrait of the church, warning us of our propensity to exaggerate our own importance and to embellish our own accomplishments. In verse 3, Paul writes and he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, friends, the gospel has truly humbling effects on those who have ears to hear. The glory of God that is revealed in the person of Christ exposes the ugliness of our sinful condition, while at the same time displaying the boundless mercies of Almighty God. And it is only in the light of God's word that we can truly see who we are and understand our sinfulness in light of the grace and mercy of God. This, my friends, is humbling. So we, as we relate to one another in the body of Christ, must relate to one another in a humble fashion. I'm going to have a lot more to say about this come next week. I just want to give you a bit of a taste of this portrait this morning. It is only in the light of God's word that we can truly see who we are. Moving on from the flesh tones of humility, They give way to the variegated hues of Christian unity as Paul portrays the diversity within the body of Christ. In verse 4, he says, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are made one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Friends, each individual within the body adds color. Each individual adds depth to the portrait of the body of Christ. Only together can we truly see the fullness of God's magnificent glory put on display. We see it in creation, but we see it in His redemption as well. As His redemption goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, enveloping all of the different cultures, all of the different peoples into one body that is variegated in color, we see the beauty of God's grace manifest in the portrait of His body. Now, moving on from the variegated colors of Christian unity, the picture gives way to the brilliant whites that portray the purity of love with which the Holy Spirit governs our relationships with one another. In verse 9, Paul writes and he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." All of these brush strokes of brilliant light that are showing the redeeming work of Christ in His church, showing the love that He has now brought through the Spirit and His redeeming grace, so that we might love one another purely from the heart as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is a radical change. Just as radical as moving from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 12. And it is what we find between Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 12 that lays the foundation for this transformation. It is all for the glory of God, all of the work of Christ. None of it is us. It is all of Him, so that this response of love is merely a response. This is not earning us anything. This is not developing any reward for us. This is the work of God in us by His mercy and for His glory. There is much more for us to discover as we consider Paul's portrait of the church. And Lord willing, we will pick up our study and look at this great book again next week. But here's what I want you to remember from today. For those of us who are in Christ, the curse of sin has been reversed. And we have now been set free to worship God and to love Him. To worship God and to love one another from a new heart as we are directed by the Holy Spirit. All of this, again, is the work of God's grace. All of this is for the display of His glory. Now, if you are listening in this morning and you have never repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are living your life by the demands of your flesh, you are already dead in your sin. The good news is this: if you will repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be joined with Him in a resurrection like unto His. The power of sin will be broken, and you will be set free to worship God, to love God, and to love His people in response to His glorious grace. I would urge you this morning to hear and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Father of lights, we worship You this morning. We recognize that every good and perfect gift has its source in you and comes directly from you. While everything around us seems to change so rapidly, we are thankful, O gracious God, that you never change. You remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you have revealed to us in Christ our Savior. We thank you for the gift of faith by which we stand blameless in your presence with exceeding joy. We thank you for the sanctifying power of your word that transforms us from glory to glory. Grant us, O Lord, patience as we await the day when we can gather together once again. Until that time, I ask, O Lord, that you would guard, that you would protect, and that you would keep us under the shadow of your wings. To you be the glory, now and forever. Amen and amen.